Good morning.
What a joy it is for me to be here today at the 2011 Truth Magazine Lectures, Can Christianity Survive in America? And it is always a privilege to speak when a group of people gather together and they are interested in spiritual things. But I'm really excited about the potential to look out and see a number of gospel preachers, elders, saints of influence who have committed their lives to making a difference in the cause of Christ and sharing the gospel with others. I'm just so glad to be here, and it's going to be an exciting day today. If you're trying to follow along in the lecture book, you will find that there is a lecture in that book that has the same title as the one that you're going to hear this morning. And I think that's a pretty good lecture. I'd encourage you to buy the book, and I think you ought to read that. But because I cannot leave well enough alone, it's going to be far more helpful for you if you pick up one of the yellow sheets of paper, one of the interactive outlines, as we say together on this topic, Christianity can survive, the threat of Islam. I want to begin with you in Acts, the 17th chapter, if you brought your Bible with you this morning. Acts chapter 17 is the first passage I'd like to turn with you. For as we consider the theme of this series, Can Christianity Survive in America? I was put in mind of the situation of the Apostle Paul as he came to Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" I don't know that if we wake up, we don't look at a world around us, a society and a culture around us, much like that of Paul. And that is that Jesus Christ is the foreign god. He's the unknown God. Now, people hear Jesus' name all the time. When people get angry, when people get frustrated, when they're shocked by something, they'll say the name of Jesus, they'll take his name in vain. But that's very different than saying that they know him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, New Testament Christianity, this is some new thing for many in our society. Why, like Paul of old, we look around us and we see people, we see neighbors, perhaps brethren, given over to idols. And it stirs up our hearts. It provokes us. And some of these man-made idols are insidious. That is, the idolatry of entertainments or the idolatry of covetousness. It's not as obvious as bowing down to some false religion, some man-made religion. But we know there are plenty of false religions proselytizing our neighbors where Jesus Christ and his resurrection are either unknown or denied. Islam is one such false religion. And it is troubling to think of friends, to think of neighbors, even family members being deceived and persuaded by false teachings found in the Quran. I hope, though, that we feel the same urgency about our neighbors reading the Book of Mormon or Watchtower magazine. Of course, what we often hear about is how fast Islam is spreading, both abroad and in this nation. So let's start with some information about Islam's dynamic growth as we spend our time together on this subject. Christianity can survive the threat of Islam. I'm going to begin by sharing with you some information gleaned from an article that appeared in USA Today in January of this year. The headline of the article, "Number of U.S. Muslims to Double." And the article reported on the recent findings of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Pew Research Center's report found that the current U.S. Muslim population, 2.6 million Muslims, about 1% of the nation's population. And yet the projection for growth by the year 2030 is that the U.S. Muslim population will be 6.2 million, roughly doubling in size and making up about 2% of the nation's population. The Pew Research demonstrated that the number of U.S. Muslims who are born abroad is 64.5%. That is, 64.5% of Muslims in the U.S. have immigrated here, have moved here, But by 2030, it is estimated that that number will fall to 55%, as more Muslims are indigenous to the U.S. and are born here. Currently, one out of six people on earth are adherents of Islam. By the year 2030, it is projected to be one out of four people on earth will be adherents of the religion of Islam. The article went on to demonstrate and talk about that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the United States as the world. But why? Why is it growing so quickly? And so the article gave two reasons for the dynamic growth of Islam in the U.S. and around the world. The first is this: immigration patterns. Number one reason for Islam's dynamic growth in the U.S. and around the world is immigration patterns. Number two, higher birth rates. Higher birth rates. Now, as I share this information with you, I'd like to bring a little perspective to these numbers, a little perspective to the threat of Islam. First, that while we see there's 2.6 million Muslims in the U.S., please bear in mind that the total U.S. population is over 311 million people today. We are talking about only 1% of the population. This is truly a minority. And even if their projections are true and the number of Muslims doubles by the year 2030, in about 20 years, know that the projected population for the United States is 363 million people. And so it's only going to go to about 2% projected in the next 20 years. Well, what's the point of going over all these numbers? Well, I'd like to point out first that means that there's 308 million non-Muslims in the U.S. today. Well, that means if they double in size by the year 2030, there's still going to be 357 million non-Muslims in the United States by 2030. Now, can I just ask you, are the numbers against us here? Are we in trouble when we look at the numbers? Are we worried that believers in Jesus Christ might go extinct because of Muslims in the land? I'd be far more concerned if the numbers were reversed and it was 308 million Muslims and only 3 million non-Muslims in the country, because we can read the Quran and we can read history and we can look at current Islamic states to find that non-Muslims, and Christians especially, do not fare well physically in such societies. But those aren't our numbers. That's not our society. Is Islam really such an appealing doctrine and system that we are witnessing mass conversions to that religion? How are they growing? Well, we were told that they're growing by immigration patterns. What's that mean? It means that Muslims from other countries are moving to the U.S. to be Muslims here. But I ask you, is that really growth? We have a similar phenomenon among congregations in Middle Tennessee. We call it swarming. We call it swelling. And that is, some brethren get their nose bent out of joint at some church, and so they decide to drive across town, or they drive up on the hill, or they drive down in the holler and place a membership with that congregation. And that church down in the holler looks around and says, "Boy, aren't we growing? Look at all of these new families. Boy, our church is just growing." Well, now, wait a second. Have any new souls been won to Christ? It's not that there's been growth in the kingdom. It's not that there's been growth in Christianity. These people have just swarmed. They have just swelled. They just relocated. Likewise, when we're talking about immigration patterns, what we're realizing is that basically two-thirds of all Muslims in the United States are here because they moved here. They were Muslims in some place like Saudi Arabia. They moved to the U.S. to be Muslims here. It's not that people were living here and they came across the Quran and they say, "Well, that's the truth. I'm going to convert. I'm going to be a Muslim." We're not saying much of that at all. The second reason for the growth in our country and around the world is higher birth rates. Muslim families have more children than non-Muslim families, by and large. And if you're born in a Muslim household, you will be raised Muslim. And there are serious consequences in the family if anyone tries to leave the religion. I'm sure some of us in the room can relate to that to a degree. That is, that if your folks were Catholic, you were probably raised Catholic. Or if they were Baptist, you were raised Baptist, or what have you. But when you came out of that denomination into the Lord's church, did your folks seek to assassinate you to protect the family name? Now, perhaps some of us have been disowned, but very few have had to flee the country for the sake of their life. And that's something we have to be very sensitive about as we try to evangelize Muslims. Coming out of Islam means being completely cut off from your family, at least. There are very high personal, emotional, even physical costs for Muslims converting to Christianity, because that is a capital crime in the religion, in the Quran. Now think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 10 and verses 34 through 39, how our Lord came to bring a sword, how a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And that is a very literal experience for Muslims converting to Christ. Kind of summing this up, the Islamic growth in America underscores the difference between man-made religions and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to move to another country, then go, brother. Go move there. Go preach the word. But the church hasn't grown until you convert somebody. And if you want to be married and have children, great. May God bless you. May your quiver be full. But the church hasn't grown until those children grow and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be added to Christ. God is our Father, but He is no one's grandfather, because no one has been born into the church. All are born again. All are converted to Christ, or they are not of Christ. The Lord's church grows, but it's heart by heart, soul by soul. I'm here to tell you this morning that Christianity can survive the threat of Islam. What is required of us today is a change in our attitude, a change in our perspective towards Islam. It's interesting to read the projections made about how the number of Muslims in the U.S. will double in 20 years' time. But you and I have a call. We have a mission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And that includes the 308 million non-Muslims in the U.S. and the 3 million U.S. Muslims. So how shall we approach the threat of Islam? What can we do? What changes are in order? Changes that you and I can affect.
As our wake-up call passes through, I'm going to share with you three
changes that we can affect. This is what we can do. Number one in your notes, let's answer the threat of Islam as Christians, not Americans. Let's answer the threat of Islam as Christians, not Americans. That's not a political statement, by the way. It's really not an anti-American statement at all. But some brethren talk, and either consciously or unconsciously, they seem to talk as if the destiny of this nation and the destiny of Christ's kingdom are intertwined. And that's not true. The threat of Islam is a crucible for the church. It's a crucible for our hearts. Are you an American that's a member of the church, or are you a Christian that lives in America? Who are you really? And there's a world of difference between the two. And those differences come out as we consider and discuss and address the threat of Islam. How many times have you corrected premillennialists or Zionists and said, look, God's not interested in an earthly kingdom? We quote John 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we're right. And that means the state of Israel and Palestine, that's not God's kingdom. That is the United States of America. My kingdom is not of this world. It's true on both sides of the ocean, friends. And the destiny of this nation is not intertwined with the destiny of Christ's church, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Patriotism and Christianity don't have to be antagonistic, but they are not synonymous. And the threat of Islam is perceived and addressed differently by government than the church. That's as it should be. For we find that the government's task is to punish evil. In such passages as Romans 13 and verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Our government is assessing the threat of terrorism and violence and murder. And these are evil practices perpetrated by some Muslims. and the government does not bear the sword in vain. As Christians, we need to pay our taxes. We need to be lawful and loyal citizens. We need to be praying for our leaders and respecting the authority of government. God has ordained it. That being said, our government lacks the will or the ability to address the real danger that Islam poses. And the real danger that Islam poses is lost souls. That's the real danger. Islam is a spiritual deception that is leading billions of people to hell. That's real danger. However, the laws, Americans are wanting the government, and sometimes it's our brethren, so concerned about wanting the government to address the threat of Islam. But that threat is always seen in carnal terms by the government. Protect our property, save lives from the terrorists, secure the borders. All right, airport security, prosecute the prisoners of war, spread democracy to Islamic states and all that. All of that is carnal. And the government will pursue all these things without ever having to say that Islam, the religion itself, is wrong, is false, is evil, for all false religions are evil. The laws of our nation today being what they are, the government will not respect or discriminate against any religion. I said a moment ago that the real danger Islam poses is lost souls. And it is the gospel that can change this. Our government cannot. I want to ask you, are you an American first or are you a Christian first? We need to answer the threat of Islam as Christians, remembering where our citizenship lies. Philippians 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul knew, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to the threat of Islam is not God and country. The answer is God. Let's make a practical application of this. For an angry American might say that I have the right to protest, the right to burn a Quran. Some frustration with the Quran has manifested itself in the very unproductive demonstrations, like those of Pastor Terry Jones of the Dove World Outreach Center in Gainesville, Florida, and he burned a Quran this last April. This picture is taken from last fall, and that was when he was really in the news cycle because he was threatening to burn this Quran, and all the president called him, and all these people went to visit him. Please don't burn the Quran. Don't you know what will happen? Please don't burn the Quran. Well, he did it in April 2011. He burned the Quran. And his actions incited two riots in Afghanistan that left 16 people dead. Seven of the dead ones were UN employees. Another 90 people were injured. And he was warned that something like that would occur if he burned the Quran. I think he was wrong to burn the Quran, not because it would start a riot. I watch the news, and it doesn't seem to take a whole lot to start a riot in an Islamic state, so I'm not going to fault him about that. No, I think it was wrong to burn the Quran because the New Testament does not counsel Christians to burn books in the name of raising awareness. There are biblical principles that guide us in our dealings with our fellow man and truly in our work of evangelism. Such principles as Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule. Can I just ask you, how do you respond when you see Muslims gathered in other countries to burn flags or burn Bibles or burn effigies? When you see that, do you think, wow, these people, they must have the truth. They are so enlightened. They are reasonable. Obviously, they have my best interest at heart. They love me, and they're just wanting me to know about the truth. I should give them a fair hearing. Is that what you think when you watch them burning Bibles and burning effigies? No, all we do is alienate those that we want to reach when we burn Qurans. I think about passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, another principle to guide us. All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Or 1 Peter 2:16, you're free, use your liberty, not as a cloak for vice, as a bondservant for God. Perhaps we have a right to burn Qurans in our country, but it doesn't edify, it's hurtful. It's offensive. It's ugly. It's just angry Americans acting out. We say, well, Brother Roberts, what about those Ephesians? You know, those Ephesians were burning their magic books. We read about that in Acts 19, verses 18 through 20. This is not an accurate comparison to Terry Jones. Those were new Christians in Ephesus. Then they were burning magic books as signs of their repentance, signs of conversion. Now, if I was telling you about a guy named Ahmed Muhammad who'd just been baptized and he wanted to burn a Koran, that would be comparable. But I'm talking to you about Baptist Pastor Terry Jones. And what we don't read in Acts is that Paul went to Ephesus, hosted a book burning as an outreach event to win the occult people to Christ. He preached the truth. And when those people believed the truth, they chose to destroy those books of error. I suggest our task is still the same. We preach the truth. I'm going to tell you that Christians don't need to burn the Koran. What we need to do is expose it. Expose it. Our neighbors don't read like they should, period. They don't read the Koran. Most people are shocked to find what it actually says. We need to tell people what's in the thing. If more people knew what it said, if I could just illustrate this a little bit, can you imagine a book hitting the New York Times bestseller list? And this is what the book says about Muslims, okay? You're going through the book, and here's the quotes. Here's what the book says about Muslims. It says that Muslims are the worst of creatures. It says, show compassion to one another, but be severe to Muslims. It says Muslims are perverse. Or it tells the people, fight Muslims around you. It says that the punishment for Muslims is to kill or hang them or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off. What would people say about a book that was published like that in the year 2011? Might we call it hate speech? I think we might. Might there be riots? I think there would. My friends, I'm giving you quotations from the Quran. I've just changed one little word. That where the word infidel or unbeliever appears, I put in the word Muslim. Let me show you what I did from the Quran, Surah 8, verse 55. Verily, the worst of creatures in the sight of God are those who deny the truth and will not believe. All those unbelievers are the worst of creatures. Surah 48, verse 29. Muhammad is the prophet of God, and those who are with him are severe with infidels, but compassionate among themselves. Surah 9:30, the Christians say Christ is the Son of God. That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God. How perverse are they? Surah 9:123, O believers, fight the unbelievers around you and let them realize you are firm. Finally, Surah 5, verse 33, the punishment for those who wage war against God and His prophet and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or hang them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. This is what's to be done by those who rise up against Islam's prophet, against Muhammad. Now, it's one thing to say that not all Muslims act this way. That's true. And another to say Islam does not teach it. Because the Quran does teach violence against non-Muslims. And in the media, we hear about these fringe groups, these radical Muslims. Let me tell you about these radical Muslims. Those are the ones that read the Quran the same way that you and I read the Bible. They come to the Quran and they say, it's the word of Allah, it's the word of God. It says what it means what it says. The choice is ours. Will we obey it? That's how you get what the media calls fringe and radical. We're told that a handful of Muslims are hijacking a peaceful religion. No. No, the truth is most Muslims overlook the violent precepts of the Quran, and we're glad they do. The Quran does authorize terrorism, by the way, in such passages as Surah 8 and verses 12 through 14. And the Lord said to the angels, I am with you, go and strengthen the faithful. I shall fill the hearts of infidels with terror. So smite them on their necks and every joint and incapacitate them. For they had opposed God and His apostle. But whosoever opposes God and His apostle, that's Muhammad, should know that God is severe in retribution. For you is this punishment to taste, for the infidels, the torment of hell. Don't burn the Quran, expose it. People should know what the Quran says about women, They should know about what it says about the rights of women and the treatment of women. They should know what it says about polygamy, about theocracies, about honesty in their business dealings with non-Muslims and a host of other issues. The Quran needs to be exposed for what it is, a collection of uninspired rants, threats, contradictions, self-serving prophecies, and lies. Don't burn it in protest. Expose it. Preach the truth. If we answer the threat of Islam as Christians and put our best efforts into speaking the truth and exposing error like the Quran, and we can win a soul to Christ, I'll tell you that will help the country too. But if we go the other way and we give our best energies to America, and we do all our protesting and we write our letters to Congress and we worry about the policy, does it necessarily follow that souls will come to Christ? Can we legislate conversions in our land? No. The best thing is that Christians settle the first love issue in their heart and answer the threat of Islam as Christians with the gospel. And that will benefit the church and our country. It also leads us to the next change we need to make as we approach the threat of Islam. Number two in your notes, let us answer the threat of Islam as evangelists, not bystanders. Are we feeling like this whole Islam issue is beyond us? And we just have to sit and watch and just see how it all plays out? Somehow we're spectators. Somehow we're bystanders. Now, when I make this statement, it's not one to remind preachers you ought to be preachers. This is for everybody. This is for everybody. Disciples need to see themselves as evangelists, seeking to influence souls around them for Christ, including and especially Muslims or others deceived by false religions. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it was the Christians, it was disciples, it was all of them that were scattered by persecution. They went everywhere preaching the word, not just the preachers. And I want you to know this morning that you have a role and you can make a difference. You're not on the couch watching what's going on. You're out in the street. You are in the middle of it. For you know people who are not Christians. When we talk about approaching this issue as evangelists, not bystanders, we need to remember that we're talking about individuals. We said that conversion to Christ is one soul at a time. We need to get to know people. That's as true among professed Muslims as it is among professed believers in Jesus. Can I ask you, what do these people have in common? You look at this collection of individuals, and we got the Pope, and we got Gene Robinson, and we got Beyonce, the recording star, and we got Steve Wolfgang. What in the world does this group have in common? Well, they're all professed Christians. Well, there's all the Christians, the Muslimites. Let me ask you this. Do they all believe and practice the same? Let's see Wolfgang say no, I'll tell you that. No, they don't all believe and practice the same. Well, guess what these people all have in common? Oh, man, Osama bin Laden. But an author like Salman Rushdie, a recording artist like Busta Rhymes, Ayatollah Khomeini, what do these people have in common? Well, you guessed it. They're all professed Muslims. Oh, they're all the Muslims. The Christians are. Do they all believe and practice a lie? No, they don't. No, they don't. We need to recall that individuals can hold private convictions, and they determine their actions for themselves. We're talking to individuals about the gospel, our Muslim coworker, our Muslim neighbor, and others. But don't you know this morning that we have what people are looking for? That the gospel provides what people really need? For in it we find love and forgiveness. We find righteousness and direction. In the gospel, we find hope. And folks in our society, they aren't hearing the purity of the gospel in very many places, but they are looking for it. We need to evangelize Americans. Preach Jesus Christ to them, to our neighbors. In its purity, in clarity. Part of the appeal of Islam is their uncompromising stand. Some people are looking for what is true and right. We need to help them find it. Let me tell you about an American, who did convert to Islam. He was not born into it. Do you remember the case of John Walker Lynn? Remember seeing his face? Do you remember his story a little bit? He's a man that's now serving a 20-year prison sentence for being a U.S. citizen who joined the Taliban, and he fought against U.S. forces in Afghanistan. And he was captured in Afghanistan in November of 2001. And, you know, being an American, being found on the wrong side of that conflict, the reporters got to him, and they want to interview him, they want to know, what's going on? Why are you here? He was very candid about his situation growing up. He told the reporters how he was raised upper middle class in Marin County, California, in a community noted for tolerance and open-mindedness. His parents had the view that kids should decide for themselves about what they believed and their religion. His father was a Catholic, his mother was a Buddhist. And Walker Lynn, at the age of 16, explored and he converted to Islam. Islam appealed to him, he said, because it seemed that America was a land that exalted self above all else. Americans were too busy pursuing their own goals to have time for their families or communities. And Walker Lynn, as a young man, was disgusted with the way that certain celebrities were idolized by his peers and the society when they blatantly used drugs and alcohol, they fornicated. He said he was searching for something, quote, pure, end quote. Well, in 1998, Walker Lynn moved from California to the nation of Yemen. He wanted to further his studies in the Quran to see what a nation would be like that wholly followed the Quran. But he wasn't satisfied that they were really doing it right in Yemen. And so he moved from there to Afghanistan. He joined up with the Taliban, that government body that took the Quran and the Hadith literally as its civil law called Sharia law. And they ruled Afghanistan until they were ousted by U.S. forces. I tell you a story because when I read over it, I just can't help but wonder. I just can't help but wonder that he may not be in prison today if only he'd heard a clear presentation of New Testament Christianity. Here's a young man who had a fairly strong moral compass. He was desiring something pure. He wanted the truth. He was searching for it. And I just think maybe if a Christian had said that the Bible teaches purity, and the Bible teaches morality, and the Bible teaches absolutes and absolute truth. Maybe, if he could have compared a fundamental interpretation of the New Testament standard that values life with that fundamental reading of the Quran, the Taliban's reading, which takes life quickly in the name of religion, maybe he would have been won to Christ. Who knows? But I think we can learn from his case that a morally permissive society and a watered-down Christianity discourages people seeking truth, and it pushes them into the arms of another religion that boldly articulates itself, and it takes a stand. And Islam does articulate itself. It takes a stand. I believe people are looking for something greater than themselves to live for. My friends, Jesus Christ is worth dying for. He is worth living for. Don't you know how Muslims need the gospel? Did you know that Muslims have no savior? We think there's all these parallels between Christianity and Islam. They're scant. The parallels are scant. There's no savior. There's nothing like it. Allah's not the savior because Allah doesn't love non-Muslims. He only loves Muslims. He hates all disbelievers, the Quran says, so he's not going to save the lost. Allah's not a savior. And the Prophet Muhammad, he's not a savior. He identifies himself as a warner. He's an authoritarian that demanded submission to his dictates. But he didn't die to save anybody, and there's certainly no resurrection. Everybody knows where Muhammad was buried. His tomb in Medina is the second holiest site in the religion. No, Muslims have to save themselves. It's truly a religion of works. We're told in the surah, in the Quran, surah 11, verse 114, remember that good deeds nullify the bad. In Islam, you have to do more good. You have to do more good in your life over the course of your life than you do evil, or you'll burn in hell. And their judgment scene is actually that of a scales. And a Muslim will stand before Allah, and all of his evil deeds will be placed before him, and all of his righteous deeds will be placed before him. And whichever one weighs more, well, he'll know if he's going to paradise or if he's going to hell. Could you put yourself in those shoes for a moment? Could you look at the world that way for a moment and just ask yourself, can you do more good than bad over the course of your life? Can you do enough good to make up for your bad? Are you strong enough? Are you good enough? Are you noble enough to make up and outwork every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil word? Because I'll tell you that those who are honest enough to say no are the same ones that volunteer to die in jihad. Such suicide is their only hope in a system of works. Their hope is utter despair. That's a religion without a savior. If you die in Allah's cause, the jihad, it's the one way that guarantees your entrance to paradise. In such Quranic passages as Surah 47 verse 4, so when you clash with the unbelievers, smite their necks until you overpower them. Then hold them in bondage and either free them graciously or after taking a ransom until war shall have come to end. If God had pleased, He could have punished them Himself, but He wills to test some of you through some others. He will not allow the deeds of those who are killed in the cause of God to go to waste. He will show them the way and better their state and will admit them in the gardens which He has acquainted them. Surah 3, verse 157. If you're killed in the cause of God or you die, the forgiveness and mercy of God are better than all you amass. And if you die or are killed, even so it is to God, you will return. Get to skip the scales. Get to go right there. Surah 3, 195. And those who were deprived of their homes or banished in my cause and who fought and were killed, I shall blot out their sins and admit them indeed into gardens with rippling streams. I said we need to approach the threat of Islam as evangelists, not bystanders. Can I quickly give you four suggestions. What can local churches do to answer the threat of Islam? And the first is to be evangelistic. To remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what we are. That's what we do. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So the first thing we need to do, I'm going to give you four suggestions, is to preach Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. We need to be living witnesses to the good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I'll tell you, these are radical statements. These are watershed statements when talking with Muslims. For the Quran denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And through Surah 3 verse 59, we learn that He's a created being. Allah made Jesus in the same way He made Adam, Surah 3, verse 59. The Quran denies the crucifixion of Jesus, Surah 4, verse 156. Because they denied and spoke dreadful calumnies of Mary, and for saying, "We killed the Christ Jesus, son of Mary, who was an apostle of God," they neither killed nor crucified Him. Well, let's see, if He's not the Son of God and He wasn't crucified, guess what else never happened? No resurrection. No resurrection. And the Quran finally condemns Christians for their good confession. Surah 9 and verse 30. The Christians say Christ is the Son of God. That is what they say with their tongues, following assertions made by unbelievers before them. May they be damned by God. How perverse they are. I said a moment ago that people and brethren don't read the Quran. They have no idea just how hostile it is toward Christianity. It is hostile. So we need to be preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it is a bold relief to the claims of Islam and the Quran. Second, we need to dispel misinformation about Islam and Christianity. People need to know it's not the same God known by another name. I see the brethren argue about that online. Well, it's the same God. It's just known by another name. I mean, what else would you call Him? No. You call Jehovah Baal. You call Jehovah Vishnu. You call Jehovah Zeus. Why not? Those are different gods. Don't call them all. There's no agreement about Godhead. There's no God the Son. There's no God the Holy Spirit. There's no God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's false teaching in that religion. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. God doesn't love His enemies in Islam. You've got to get yourself right for Allah to start loving you. It's not the same God. And it's not the same Jesus. Muslims like to say, well, we know Jesus. Jesus is in the Quran, and He is in the Quran. And we believe in Jesus too. They do not know Jesus. The Jesus of the Quran has been revised. He has been rewritten. The stripping of His deity, of His crucifixion, of His resurrection, of His lordship. And if you confess He's the Son of God, if you confess Him as Lord, then you're condemned in Islam. It's not the same Jesus. And we'll dispel this misinformation. We need to work with our families to prepare them. It would be good to have classes on the differences between Islam and Christianity. It would be good to host gospel meetings or lectureships on the subject about the gospel and Christianity. Since the year 2001, I've not had a year go by when at least one church hasn't invited me to come and hold a meeting for them on this subject. And only one time have Muslims come, but every time Baptists and Methodists come. And if you'd like to build some inroads with some other people that we need to be evangelizing, this is a wonderful idea to build some conversation and some of those inroads in your community. People want to know about this religion. And it's a wonderful thing to use as a backdrop to teach pure New Testament Christianity. Good Bible classes and devotions are so important to our young people, evangelizing our own young people. We need to prepare them. If in 20 years' time there really are 7 or 8 million Muslims in the United States, that means you will be as likely to meet and know a Muslim as you are a Jew or an Episcopalian today. There's going to be much more interaction between Muslims in 20 years than there is today. Will our people be ready to converse with them about Jesus Christ? They will if we prepare them. I'll give you one last tip, and that is that September 11th, 2011 falls on a Sunday this year. And preachers, you might want to do something with that. You might want to talk about that 10 years ago, 2,796 people woke up, they had their breakfast, they went to work, they did not know that they would meet God later that day. They didn't know that. Might be a good thing to talk about. 10 years ago, Congress was on the steps of the Capitol building singing, God bless America. What's happened since then? Can God bless America? A lesson, you know, what I know now, I wish I'd known 10 years ago. I'm brainstorming a little bit with you, but I think it's a wonderful opportunity to evangelize our millions of American neighbors, to tap into the collective consciousness on that day and speak a word for Jesus Christ. We're not bystanders at all. We are Christ's church. We are all active. We are about His business of seeking and saving the lost. And that leads us to the final change this morning. Let's answer the threat of Islam as victors, not victims. Number 3 in your notes, we answer the threat of Islam as victors, not victims. Because I'm a Christian, I don't know how else to look at this. We got to think of Christianity in terms beyond survival, for we serve a risen Lord. The victory over sin, the victory over death, it's been won. Faith is the victory over this world, including the false religions, including Islam. I do ponder passages like Luke 12 and verse 48, though. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. How can we seriously be questioning survival, brethren? I like what Brother Willis said. It's not about can we survive, it's will we survive. How can you question that? We live in a land with freedom of religion and freedom of speech. We live in a peaceful homeland today. We live with affluence. We have more than enough and to spare. We have the greatest communication potential of all time due to technology and the wealth to implement it. We have a 300-year head start preaching New Testament Christianity on this continent. But above all, we have the truth. We have the truth, and the world needs it. It's our job to take it to them. No matter how a debate is framed, no matter what is the issue, the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is true, and the Quran is false. And in the final analysis, truth wins every time. Are we actually fearful that Christianity may not survive the threat of Islam? Is it scary that Islam could double its numbers in 20 years? Let me apprise you of a real danger. And that is being called a wicked and lazy servant by God Almighty, who has providentially handed us every advantage in the task of spreading His word, and we squander it in selfishness, in apathy, and in fear before the threat of Islam. We ought to be mindful of that. We don't have to survive. Any temporal persecution that might come at the hands of Muslims, it can only touch some Christians. Christianity cannot be stopped. It is from God. I think about the apostles who were beaten, who were threatened. They gathered the disciples together in an upper room and they prayed. And they prayed for boldness, not survival. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for boldness to speak the word of truth. We do well to remember that the victory is in Jesus. In Philippians 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the spirit we need. We need the victory of Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Our conduct is to be without consciousness, covetousness. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord does not come, then the year 2030 will. And we begin by looking at those projected populations in 2030. I'll tell you this morning that in 20 years we'll get a report card. It won't be America's report card. It will be for Christians. We'll know if we did our work as Christians to reach out to our neighbors in America to win souls for Christ. Or did we merely hang on? Did we simply survive? As brethren answer the threat of Islam, remember that we are Christians. We seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We are evangelists with the gospel power that saves men's souls. And we are victors. We don't have to survive, for in Christ we've already won. Thus, with all boldness, let us take the gospel of Christ to our 311 million American neighbors, the Muslims, the non-Muslims alike. Thank you.